Good morning. If you have your songbooks marked, if you would open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. We're going to begin with the text there in just a moment. Romans chapter 12. Have a very good number this morning, not only our regular members, but we do have many visitors with us, and we hope that you will give us a chance to become better acquainted with you. If you have any questions about those things that are done, please feel free to ask us, and we'll try to give you an answer from Scripture as to why we do and say the things that we do. Last Thursday, I had the opportunity of being able to go to Dumas and preach in part of a gospel meeting effort there. And it was a very cold night. Several from Olson had said they were going to try to make it up there, but there was actually a threat of snow. I think they got a little bit of snow up north of there. And the Langleys were the only ones that made it there. Now, my apologies to the Langleys, but since nobody else made it there, I'm going to preach that same sermon this morning. So, actually, Saturday night, some of us were together, and I had mentioned the topic of the sermon, and there was some interest expressed, so I thought that it might be fitting to address it as well this morning. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We notice in this text, particularly in verse 2, that we are admonished not to conform to this world. Just by the very nature of who we are as Christians, we are to be different. Now, that's not to say we are odd or we are strange in the sense that there's something wrong with us, but in the fact that the world pursues its own interests and the fact that the world pursues those things that are worldly and ungodly. When we follow the pattern of Scripture, we will unquestioningly be different. We will not be transformed. We will not be conformed to this world. It is not uncommon to hear the assertion made from time to time that all that the Bible really condemns when it comes to the question of drinking alcohol is drunkenness. If this is true, so it is argued, then a Christian can drink alcoholic beverages socially or within moderation without sinning. Now, while many Christians have allowed themselves to come to believe this, I want to submit to you this morning that that is a flawed interpretation of Scripture that cannot be borne out by all of the facts that we will see. And hopefully in our lesson this morning, we will see more clearly what the Bible addresses about this question. Is drunkenness all that the Bible condemns about drinking alcohol? Let's go to God in prayer before we begin. Almighty God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the blessings of this life. We thank you for the guidance that you give to us through your word. We are grateful for the fact that you offered Jesus as a sacrifice on our behalf. And we seek in obedience to your word to offer our lives as a living sacrifice in a demonstration of our love and our care and our obedience for you. Dear Father, be with us this morning as we study from your word. Help us not to approach your word with preconceived ideas, but rather to listen carefully and clearly to those things that you would teach us so that we can understand how to be the kind of people that are pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Help us not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to submit to you this morning that the Bible clearly teaches that drunkenness is not the only aspect of drinking that is condemned. When all of Scripture is taken into consideration, I will suggest to you this morning that it becomes evident that drunkenness is only the most extreme aspect of the drinking of alcoholic beverages that is condemned. And it becomes evident that we as Christians should abstain from socially drinking any type of alcoholic beverages. Now, there are many factors that we could look at in this discussion this morning, and there are many factors that ought to lead us to this conclusion that we could consider. For example, we could look at the fact that we as Christians need to guard and be concerned with the kind of influence that we have on those around us. When a non-Christian or a Christian that may in their life have struggled with this sin might see a brother or sister in Christ socially drinking, they will see that as something in which they ought to follow that example, and our influence will be compromised. They might follow our example and become ensnared to some of the same kinds of problems. They might become ensnared to the bottle and fall to that sin in a horrible degree. I believe the Bible makes it very clear that there are certain things that seem to be different problems for different people. I don't know if I ever partook of alcohol, if it would be something that would become the kind of snare for me that it might be for another person. But I know that there are those that would not be alcoholics if they never took that first drink. But if they take that first drink, it starts a chain of events in their life that becomes nearly impossible to unravel. If I, as a Christian, say to myself, well, I have this liberty, so I will do this, I am helping that other person that will fall to a horrible extent, engage in the worst types of this sin. As well, we must understand that we as Christians need to maintain watchfulness. We need to be on guard for opportunities to do good. We need to be on guard for the dangers of temptation. We need to be ready and watchful for the coming of Christ. Alcoholic beverages, to any degree, will impair that watchfulness. We made this point some time ago, but why is it that the laws even of our land recognize that if someone sits behind the wheel of a car, even when they've had any alcoholic beverage, it will impair their reaction time and their judgment? Because it's clear that there is some degree to which partaking of alcoholic beverages will impair our watchfulness and our preparation. We need to recognize as well that as Christians, we are sanctified. In our adult auditorium class just last week, we looked at what the Bible teaches about the fact that we are saints. We are set apart unto God. From the world, we are drawn out. We are set apart unto Him by the gospel. As those who serve God and represent His word to the world, we are called to a higher standard of conduct. We must recognize that alcoholic beverages appeal to the baser parts of human nature. They call us to lower inhibitions. They call upon us to bring out those aspects of our speech, those aspects of our thoughts that are certainly those kinds of things that ought not to be reflected in those that are set apart unto God as saints. We need to recognize as well that even though the Bible will speak of various things that are referred to as wine, there are many factors that are evident from both the Bible and from historical sources that make it very clear that not everything that is called wine in Scripture is exactly the same thing that we understand today. You know, today I can go down to Albertsons and I can buy a bottle of something that's called grape juice, and I can go to some liquor store and I can buy a bottle of something that's called wine. But it's clear in Scripture that the same word will be used in reference to the product of the grape at various stages. Let me give you an illustration. My wife's grandfather, who lives in Springfield, Missouri, you talk to him about what cider is. And he will point out the fact that cider can be either that which is just squeezed out of an apple, it can be that which has become a little bit stronger, or it can be that which is allowed to become vinegar, but it's all cider. The same thing, I think, is true in Scripture with respect to the word that in the Greek often is the word oinos, which means wine. It can refer to various products of the grape at different stages. It is clear that ancient cultures had the ability to preserve grape juice free of fermentation. There are a number of processes, some that included almost kind of a way in which they canned it, kind of like we'll can vegetables today, a way in which they would boil it so it would become a very thick kind of thing. They could then add water to it and almost make kind of a Kool-Aid out of that grape that had been boiled down. It's clear as well that many ancient peoples, both pagan and godly, would water down that which had become fermented to various levels, sometimes so that they could drink in great abundance without feeling any kind of effect of that which had become fermented or had become intoxicating. This morning, however, what I want to look at with us are not really any of these aspects. It may be that at some point in the future we'll deal with some of these in greater detail, or it may be that even in lessons that I've done in the past, we've touched on them. But what I want to do this morning is really make it much more simple. I want to really look with you at only three words three words that I want to submit to you that after we are finished in our lesson this morning, we cannot look at those three words that are in the New Testament and come away with this idea that, well, drunkenness is all that the Bible condemns about alcohol. And I hope that as we do so, as I said in the prayer, we'll put from our thoughts any preconceived notions. We'll put from our thoughts that which we might like to be true. We'll put from our thoughts that which we may have by habit or in our past done. And we will recognize what God would have us to do as He calls us, as He commands us to live as living sacrifices, not conformed to this world, but transformed from this world. I want us to look at two words that address what a Christian must avoid. And then we're going to look at one word which addresses what a Christian must be. If you turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4, I want us to read verses 1 through 3, which I would urge you to kind of implant within your mind. Anytime you're having discussions about this with your friends, or if you're trying to come to grips with this yourself, I think 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, is one very pivotal passage in this whole discussion. We're going to draw two of the words that I want to look at this morning from this very text. Let's read together, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in licentiousness, lusts," notice this, "drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." Now notice with me this reading. Verse 1 urges us to arm ourselves with a Christ-like mind in resisting sin. Verse 2 speaks to us about the fact that the rest of the time, notice, in the flesh, that is, while we as spiritual beings are within this fleshly body, awaiting that time in which we put off this fleshly body, how do we live? Not according to the lusts of men, but according to the will of God. Notice verse 3, we have spent enough of our past lifetime. You know, when I was a little child, I remember there might be those times where I was doing something that my dad didn't like me to do. You know, I was misbehaving. Me and my brothers perhaps were being a little too ornery or whatever it might be. And my dad might put up with it for a little while. And then I remember just as clear as if it was yesterday hearing my dad say, "Boys, that's enough." And I knew good and well what that meant. That meant that behavior better stop. If it did not stop, there'd be serious consequences. He said, "That's enough." I think we see here in verse 3 the Holy Spirit indicating to us in this ominous list that we have, that's enough. We may have done it in the past. These may have been things that were a part of our life before we came to Christ. Or it may even be that stumbling as Christians, we've done these things, but that's enough. We've spent enough of our past lifetime doing those things. And it's an interesting list. I want you to note three things in there that pertain to our study this morning. First of all, drunkenness. Now, there's no question about this. This is the out-and-out drunk. It's a word that literally refers to bubbling up with wine. It's intoxication. No question. Clearly, intoxication. But there are two other words in this text as well. Now, in English, we see them as three words, but I want to speak to you with two words, because in the original language, they are two words. The first that's translated revelries. The second that is translated drinking parties. And I'd like us to consider a little bit about what the Bible teaches about these things. This first word that's translated revelries is used a few other places in the New Testament. Look over in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 21. Galatians 5 and verse 21. Here we see in a similar kind of context in Galatians 5 and verse 21, where we have a list that begins back in verse 19, describing things that are works of the flesh, and then going on in the last part of verse 21 to describe these things that we cannot practice and inherit the kingdom of God. I want you to notice in verse 21, it includes envy, murders, drunkenness, now clearly intoxication, but here we have
revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Turn over as well to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. We see the same kind of thing addressed here with respect to those things that are proper for day as opposed to those things that people do under the cover of darkness. Notice verse 13, let us walk properly as in the day, not in, and here's our word, revelry and drunkenness, not in licentiousness and lewdness, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. So here we see characterized as that which is a provision for the flesh, that which is not fitting to be done in the day, revelries. Now this word that is translated revelry is the Greek word komos, which Thayer tells us is a revel, a carousal. Among Greek writers, it is properly a nocturnal and riotous procession. And I find this interesting. Of half-drunken and frolicsome fellows, Thayer, writing in 19th century, uses that expression a little bit different probably than we might use it today, frolicsome fellows, who after supper parade through the streets with torches and music in honor of Bacchus, the god of wine, or some other deity. Now, it's interesting when scholars such as Mr. Thayer will try to determine what a word means. The very best way you can determine what a word means is to look and to see how it's used in Scripture. That's number one. But when there are cases where you may see limited use of a word, the way that scholars will try to determine, well, what does this really mean, is they will look at the way that other ancient writers used this term. And we have some evidence of that. For example, a writer by the name of Herodotus that lived before the time of Christ used this word of celebrations. Euripides, in a play known as Alcestis, speaks of the hero Hercules being rebuked by a servant at a time in which a whole house was in mourning, and yet he was laughing and he was engaged in komos. He's not out and out drunk. He's not falling down drunk, the way you might hear it described, but he's just celebrating. He's engaging in drink in that way. Euripides as well, in a work called Helen, describes the komos as a night-long kind of celebration that involved dancing in honor to a figure named Hyacinthos. Pindar, who writes a great deal about athletic events, speaks about something like the Olympic Games called the Pythian Games. And I don't know, he almost describes it kind of like a tailgate party in which there's a procession, a victory procession for this victor in these events. And finally, another one named Hesiod will use this verb form of a wedding procession. And brethren, I think if we think about this, we know good and well what kind of behavior this is describing. This is describing that wild celebration. It is describing that situation in which there's a wedding reception, which everybody's happy and champagne is served. It may not be that people get out and out drunk, but they're still engaging in that intoxicating drink in celebration of this event that's taken place. It's that ball game where beers are passed around, where the vendors are selling the alcoholic beverages. It's rare, but there may be those times that you'll see the out and out drunk, but a lot of people are just happy. They're just engaged in this. The Holy Spirit says, that's enough. Notice it is that Mardi Gras celebration where inhibitions are lowered. This is not total drunkenness, but the Bible makes it clear it's wrong. The Holy Spirit says, that's enough. That's not the way you behave in Christ anymore. But notice this second word that's also in the text in 1 Peter 4. It is translated drinking parties. And it is used only in this instant in the New Testament. It's interesting, though, because another way that we can try to understand the meaning of a word is not just to look at how other writers that were contemporary with biblical writings used the word, but we have another resource as well, and that is a translation of the Old Testament that was done in the Greek language. So if we want to understand how a word is used in the New Testament, we can often look at how godly people translated it into the Old Testament. If we look at that, we find that this word is used in another number of instances. We'll see that it is used in Esther 6 and verse 14, in Daniel 5 and verse 10 of a banquet. Esther 5 and verse 6 uses it of a banquet of wine. We'll see as well in Jeremiah 16 and verse 8, it is translated feasting. In Job 1, 4, Esther 1, 5 and 2, 18. 1 Kings, and you'll notice here on the chart the list that I have of these uses in which it's a feast. One of which speaks of a feast for Pharaoh's birthday. In Esther chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, and you can see this in your own English translations, when you look, you'll see it there of a drinking party, but one in which, uncustomarily, the drinking is not compulsory. They are allowing the participants to just drink at their leisure. And it's not something in which you've all got to be toasting at the same time, all got to be engaging in at the same time. So if you think about that, if everyone is allowed to drink as they will, as the text puts it, it's clear that you're not talking about that which is just out and out drunkenness. This is a word, the word potos, which means a drinking or a carousing. It's equivalent to the word symposium. Now, that may seem a little odd to you. Some of you probably in school situations have heard about a symposium, which is kind of a lecture series or a discussion or that which kind of delves into something. Well, the reason being is because the way in which that word symposium originally was used, it referred to a party, a drinking party that goes on after a meal, in which there is an opportunity for intellectual discussion, an opportunity for thinking and engaging in drink and talking about various things and analyzing different things. There's a work of Plato's known as the Symposium, in which at the very beginning of the party, they decide, all right, do we want to have compulsory drinking where we're all just drinking fast and we get drunk, or do we want to spread it out? So we're going to water down the drink so we can have a whole night of discussion. In this particular instance, one of the characters participating in this symposium or this potos, he even has a little bit of a discourse on how bad drunkenness is. Now, that makes it very clear. He's engaging in a symposium or a potos, but he's not engaging in drunkenness because he's there actually talking against it. Now, what is this? Well, I think we know exactly what this is as well. It is that after work cocktail with a boss or with a client. You're not drunk, but you're just talking. You're just visiting. You're engaging, making, even perhaps engaging in business. But the Holy Spirit says, that's enough. It's that backyard barbecue with a few friends. You're not drunk. You're not going to embarrass yourself in front of your children that way, but you think it's all right to take that beer and to feel that buzz and to enjoy the visiting with the friends. The Holy Spirit says, that's enough. It is that drink with a meal to unwind. Now, brethren, I know in our busy lives, we need those kinds of things that will help us relax, those kinds of things that can help us unwind. But of all of the pleasures and all of those things that we may lawfully engage in this generation, I mean, recliners. You know, you sit down in a recliner and that's about the best way to unwind that I think has ever been created. But you don't have to have any alcoholic beverage for that. You know, sometimes just taking a shower, sometimes going for a walk, sometimes just sitting and visiting with your family can help you unwind. But the Holy Spirit says that's enough of looking to that sort of thing as the way to do it. We understand as well, it's not drunkenness, but the Holy Spirit says to us that's enough. Now, I want to look at one final word that's looking at this issue from a little bit different angle. It is really addressing what a Christian must be. And I think in the same way that we saw these two words that show that there are things that are short of drunkenness that involve alcoholic beverages that we cannot do. The Holy Spirit says that's enough. I want us to look at one word that describes what we must be and ought to be, which will show us as well that it's much more, there's much more to this issue than saying, well, it's just drunkenness. In fact, I believe it's very clear that as Christians, given the wide variety of choices of those things which we can drink with a meal, we can drink just because it tastes good, I mean, how many different flavors of Coca-Cola are there anymore? How many different flavors of tea? I went to Water Still last week. You can buy more flavors of tea at that place than anything. And why it would be that we would say to ourselves, well, I've got to. You know, I'm in this position where I have to. Or even say to ourselves, well, I have the right to, disregarding all of these other considerations, disregarding our influence, our sanctification as Christians. Why we would say that is beyond me, and I think really a reflection of rebellion. But the last word we're going to look at is the word temperate. There are three instances in the New Testament in which this word is used. One of them last Sunday night, as we looked in our lesson on the issue of deacons, we addressed one of these in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 11, where it specifically refers to deacons' wives. We're going to deal with that more in our lesson next Sunday night. And we pointed out the fact as well that this is something that is considered of elders in the same chapter, back up in verse 2 of elders. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 2, it is used of older men, that all of these, older men, elders, deacons, wives, are specifically said that they need to be temperate. Now, if you think about this, and I think we made this observation Sunday night, you can't say, well, the elders need to do that, the deacons' wives need to do that, but we as Christians, we don't have to do that. Well, over in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 3, it is clear that elders are to serve as examples. If they are examples, they are showing us how we ought to live. So we can't very well say, well, here's the way the elder ought to live, but I don't have to live that way. Now, why is all that significant? Well, the word that's translated temperate is the Greek word nephalios, which there means sober or temperate or abstaining from wine. Now, what I think is particularly significant about this is the nuance that we find in Scripture. If you look at some of the sources, you'll find that certain Attic inscriptions in Greece use this word with respect to pagan kinds of sacrifices and offers, and it specifically referred to those things that were offered on an altar that were wineless. No wine was used in that particular offering. They were nephalios. There's a Jew by the name of Philo who wrote in Alexandria, a first century or around the time of the first century, a little bit before, will, in a work called Special Laws, use this in reference to the manner in which the priests went before the altar. And he even suggested that in order to make certain that they were sober and reverent, there were even medicines that they would refrain from. Now, this is borne out. Look over in Leviticus chapter 10. In Leviticus chapter 10. Now, you may say, well, what does all this have to do? What are the priests under the old law have to do with what we ought to do? Well, bear with me for just a moment, if you would. Leviticus chapter 10, and let's look together at verses 9 and 10. Here in some instructions that are given to the priests about their manner of conduct, listen to what is said. Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. Now notice the reason. That you may distinguish between holy and unholy and between clean and unclean. Now think about that for a moment. Why is it that when they went into the tabernacle or they went into the temple, when they wore their priestly garments, they were to completely abstain from these things? Because it was recognized that engaging in these things might put them in a position where without even recognizing it, they did that which was unholy. They did that which was unclean. They violated God's instructions. Now here is where it relates to us. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. See, not only does the Bible describe us as saints set apart unto God, but the Bible describes those that have come to obedience to the gospel, that are in Christ, that are His body. It describes us as priests unto God, offering up not animal sacrifices like the priests of the old law did, but we offer up spiritual sacrifices.
And it's not something that only happens when, in fact, one goes into the tabernacle. We ourselves are a temple of the Holy Spirit. We ourselves offer up spiritual sacrifices to God on a regular basis. We, as Romans 12 points out, are a living sacrifice. Now look at what the text says here. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Get down, if you would, to verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now I want you to think about this for just a moment. We as Christians are priests. We as Christians offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. Now, if we understand that this word was a word that was clearly understood in contemporary language, of that which was wineless as an offering, of that which the priest did. Josephus even goes on to say that the priests keep themselves pure and temperate, or nephalios, concerning all things, not drinking wine while they wear the priestly garment. Now, when do we ever take off our priestly garment in Christ? When is it ever that we should not be offering up spiritual sacrifices if we are a living sacrifice? When is it that we are out of the temple or out of the tabernacle? Now, if that's the case, and the Holy Spirit here in our text in 1 Peter 4 deliberately uses a term that contemporaries understood to mean an offering without wine. They understood to mean those that refrained from and abstained from wine and intoxicating drink so they could distinguish what was holy and unholy and clean and unclean. It is clear, and there can be no question, that the Lord is calling upon us to have that same standard of purity as we are temperate in service and worship to Him. Now, I hope that we've seen from our lesson this morning that the Bible does condemn more than just drunkenness with respect to the use of alcoholic beverages. Christians are called to maintain a vigilant sobriety in our service to the Lord as we stay on guard for the dangers that could beset us, as we stay on guard for those opportunities to do good, those dangers that even could overtake others. We don't want to compromise our influence, and we want to be ready for the Lord's return. On New Year's Eve in New York's Times Square, back on December 31st in the year 2001, something took place that was broadcast that I had never in my life seen before. You all are probably familiar with that big raucous celebration that takes place on Times Square, in which the ball drops at the right time to celebrate the new year. Well, all of my life I had seen that on television and seen that as a time in which people were wild and celebrating. And usually most of the people that you would show had already moved to the point of drunkenness, not even the kind of things that we're talking about tonight. But on December 31st, 2001, something was different. On December 31st, 2001, alcohol was banned from Times Square. The reason was because December 31st, 2001, came after September 11th, 2001. And New York City recognized that there are dangers out there that are so threatening that even when we allow ourselves to enjoy ourselves, we must be on guard against those dangers. You know, as Christians, that's not new information to us. Because as Christians, we recognize that from that moment in which, in the cradle of the waters of baptism, we are born into Christ, until that time in which our spirits are released from this physical body into a glorious life with God in eternity, we face danger. We face situations in which Satan would seek to rob us of that eternal life with God. We face situations in which there are those around us who are doing what is wrong and want us to come with them. That same text in Peter's writings, he'll describe the fact that they will think it strange that we don't run with them in that same flood of dissipation. We as Christians must recognize that we need to be watchful and on guard against these dangers at all times. And brethren, as I said earlier in the lesson, with all of the choices out there, with all of those things that we can drink and feel comfortable about, that we can drink and not think a thought about, why in the world we would engage in that which can impair our watchfulness, can compromise our influence, can make it where we might not be in a position where we can distinguish what is holy and unholy, is just inexcusable. Well, we haven't talked this morning about obedience to the gospel. But in our discussions about that which we are compelled to do as Christians, it is a reflection of the fact that because God loved us enough, because we were separated from Him in sin, He sent Jesus to die for us. And sin is that which can again separate us from Him if, having come to Christ, we turn back to it. Now, what we need to recognize is that if we love Him enough for the sacrifice that He gave us, though none of our good deeds, none of our obedience, none of our sobriety will merit our standing before Him, it is a reflection of our love to Him. It is a way in which we accept His offer of grace and salvation. It is a way in which we simply do what is our duty as Christians. And I'll tell you what your duty is if you recognize that you've sinned against God. You need to believe in Jesus as the Son of God. You need to confess that faith before men. You're not going to save yourself. You're not going to do enough good deeds to forgive even a single sin. You can't do it. Only God can forgive sin. And He'll only do that through Jesus Christ. So you better put your faith in Him. You better repent and turn away from sin. Say to yourself, that's enough. I've spent enough of my past lifetime doing those things. I'm going to walk with the Lord now. And then the Bible tells us that there's a way we can gain contact with the blood of Christ, by being baptized into Christ. We are buried with Him in baptism. It washes away our sins, not because it's magic water, but because it is the thing that the Lord asks us to do, He commands us to do, as we turn to Him in faithful obedience. And when we do so, we put on Christ. When we do so, we become clothed with Christ. If you haven't done that, why would you wait another moment? Why stand separated from Him because of your sin? Why not this morning be baptized into Christ? If as a child of God, whether it's the sins we've discussed this morning or something else that stood in your relationship with Christ, what better time than this morning to make that right and ask for the help of the brethren here? Won't you come? Always stand and sing.